Turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Esther. And if you want to keep them open to Esther this morning, that would be great. But I'm going to read one verse as a jumping off place. I believe it is the key verse in the book of Esther. Chapter 8, in verse 14. Esther chapter 8 and verse 14. For the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan, the palace. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. I believe that in the book of Esther there is a great message for the times in which we now live. And if we understand the principle that I want to share with you this morning, it can truly be life-changing. And one thing that stands out to me about Esther's story is that it is so thrilling that it reads like fiction, reads like a novel, and yet it's not fiction. It really happened. The book describes actual events that took place with the nation of Israel as they were in captivity in Babylon. It specifically concerns what happened to those Jews who were not part of the remnant that returned in 536 BC. Some of them had returned to Israel, some remained behind and were still there captive in Babylon. And the first chapter begins with Ahasuerus or Xerxes hosting a banquet. And what a banquet it was. It lasted for 6 months. And all the nobles and officials and military leaders were present. The purpose of this banquet was for the king to show off his great wealth. And he probably did it also to impress the leaders of the provinces of the nation so that they would have enough confidence in him to support his upcoming invasion of Greece, which was part of just a small part of what the whole world at that time that Xerxes did not rule and reign over. And so he turned the palace into a frat house of sorts. And his goal is to look good, to impress those that had come with his power, to make his soldiers proud and his enemies afraid. Well, in verse 10 of chapter 1, it says that on the last day of this banquet, the king, he's in high spirits from all the wine that he had been drinking off. He's drunk, and he ordered his servants to bring in Queen Vashti so that all his guests could see her as well. I mean, his motives are to impress, and he impressed his subjects with all of his great wealth and treasures and goblets and tapestries, and now he wanted to show off his most prized possession, his lovely queen. And Xerxes instructed her to come before them wearing her royal crown so that she could traipse before the king and his intoxicated subjects at the height of Miller time. This was a great disrespect for Vashti, and she bravely said, "No, I won't do that. I won't come out subductively and parade myself before these men." Well, how did the king respond in verse 12 of chapter 1? But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Why? Because he had just been embarrassed in front of his subjects. She made him look weak at a moment when he was trying to look strong. And that just wouldn't do. So he consulted his sages, he consulted his advisors to issue some kind of ruling on what they should do. And let me tell you this, they did not compliment Vashti on her morals. In fact, they spoke against her, and you know, there's a number of talking fools in the book of Esther, and here we come across the first one. Memucan recommended that he punish her for their sakes. And he also warned Xerxes that Vashti's attitude might catch on with all the other women. I mean, we just can't have all the women not obeying their husbands. And so they recommend to the king that the queen be deposed. Now, to me, I think the wise thing would have been for the king to say, look, nobody knows about this except for you guys that are in the room here today. And if it gets out, and if it leaks out, we know that it was one of you, and we're going to track that person down, and heads are going to roll. But no, instead, he listened to them, and he said, that's a good idea. Let's get rid of the queen. And he signs a written law, a law of the Medes and Persians, with no possibility of repeal, removing Vashti and forbidding her from ever again entering into the king's presence. Now, all this took place in chapter 1 of the book, and in between chapters 1 and 2, 4 years pass. And in that time, Xerxes made his ambitions known and went out to conquer more land. But he failed in his attempt with Greece in 479 BC. He returned home to Shushan in disgrace. Imagine this king who had never known defeat. He walks into his palace, goes through those gilded palace doors. He's weary from battle. He's been defeated by his enemy. He longed for someone to greet him with open arms. He didn't want just his subjects who, out of obligation, had to say nice things to him. He wanted somebody who would be genuinely concerned for him and someone who loved him. But his queen was gone. There were people that were eager to please him, but they pleased him because they had to, not necessarily because they wanted to. He's long forgotten his anger toward Vashti. She truly cared for him and his feelings. And now he remembers her beauty, her warmth, her arms, the comfort of her understanding. But the law cannot be changed. And Vashti is gone forever. His personal attendants noticed his depression and they said, well, King, why don't you just get a new queen to take her place? These advisors or young men only had one thing that they would require in a queen, somebody who was beautiful to look at. They weren't concerned necessarily with wisdom, poise, or maturity. They wanted to search for a beautiful young virgin for the king, and they suggested that they go out and they find one from each of the 127 provinces, and then these girls could parade in front of the king so he could select his new queen based on their personal physical beauty. Well, the king loved the idea of the first Miss Universe pageant, and so that's what happened. Now, one of the girls who was drafted into this beauty contest was a young Jewish girl by the name of Esther. We're told that she had been adopted and raised by her uncle Mordecai. Along with several others, Esther made it past the prelims and into the final round of the contest before Esther and the other finalists went before the king. They undertook some very serious beauty treatments. Now, let me pause. Let me ask you ladies here today, how long does it take for you to get ready to go on a date?
About an hour and a half.
I mean, there's the bathing, you include everything, the bathing, the hair, the makeup, the selection of the wardrobe. Hour and a half, huh? Anybody spend more time getting ready for the date than the actual date itself? Look at the time Esther went through. In chapter 2 and verse 12, it says that this regular period of their cosmetic treatment was 6 months in oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. 12 months, an entire year. So ladies, if it takes you an hour and a half, don't feel bad. Esther worked at this for an entire year. That's a lot of Bath and Body Works. And I don't care how crusty you are after 6 months in oil, you're gonna be softened up. And I don't care how bad you smell after 6 months in perfume, you're gonna smell pretty good. So after all this prep time, each girl goes before the king and he makes his choice. His choice, you know, is Esther. In chapter 2 in verse 17, it says, "And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." Well, apparently Mordecai follows Esther to the palace, and he got a job at the king's gate. And one day he overheard two of the king's officers conspiring to assassinate Xerxes. Mordecai tells Esther, who in turn reports it to Xerxes, giving credit to Mordecai. And in chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "And when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king." Well, as chapter 3 opens, for some reason, the king has honored an evil man by the name of Haman. He is an Agagite. He has been elevated to the seat of honor. He's second in the kingdom, higher than any other noble. In chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." And this ticked off Haman. Everybody bowed to him, but this one guy, this Jew. And I don't think Mordecai did it to be rude. It's just that he knew that he couldn't bow down to anyone other than God. And to make sure, he just held his head high so that not even his chin would bow before Haman. He straightened himself up when Haman rode by. And Haman is enraged. And instead of looking for a way to just punish Mordecai, he hatched a plot to kill all of Mordecai's people, all the Jews in the kingdom. And in case you wonder why he reacted like this, Haman was, as I said, an Agagite, and the Agagites had a grudge against Israel since the days of really the Amalekites in the book of Exodus. Saul was told to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites, but he didn't obey the Lord. He kept the best of the flocks alive. He spared the king Agag, and his descendants became the Agagites, and Haman was one. And he carried this prejudice with him. And let me tell you, if God tells you to do something, do it. There's a reason why God says to do something. There was a reason why God said, "I want you to destroy all the Amalekites of the land." And yet they didn't. And because of that, Samuel gave that famous quote, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Well, the years had passed, and this hatred for the Jewish nation had passed from generation to generation. And Haman had learned his lessons well, for he hated the Jews. And so, like Adolf Hitler 25 centuries later, he plotted to exterminate them all. Haman goes to the king and said, "All of the Jews should be killed, and their property should be taken as spoil." In other words, give the people an incentive to kill the Jews. Let them go kill them, and let them take anything they want, any of their property, anything they want. Let them take that as a spoil. Now, apparently, at the beginning of every new year, the king would cast lots. They were called pur. He would cast lots to see what the day of the year would be his lucky day. And I want you to remember that word per for later on, P-U-R. Well, when the lots were cast at the beginning of 473 BC, they fell on the 13th day of the 12th month of the year. And when this happened, verses 8 and 9 record that another talking fool in Esther, Haman, said to the king, and Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. In other words, he said, King, if you really want Lady Luck to smile on you on that day, there's one thing that you should do. You should get rid of the Jews. Which goes to show that if you are driven by superstition, you always come up with ridiculous ideas and decisions, stupid things, demonic things, even as in the case here. And verse 13 says, and the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. To get even with one person, he is willing to destroy an entire group of people. Can you put yourself in that place? What if you were a Jew that day? And all of a sudden, you see these guys come running in on their posts. And they've got a document, and the document is signed by the king. And this document is irreversible. And the riders of the horses go around from province to province, and they hang this on the street corners. They put it in the marketplace. Everywhere people go, they see this decree that the king has set up. And you're wondering, what is all the fuss about? What does the decree say? What is the king trying to say? And somebody begins to read it. Every Jewish person is going to be put to death in one day. Not just your men, but your women and your children. You are going to be entirely wiped out. And just to make sure this has happened, those that kill you, those that kill your wives, those that kill your children, those that kill your family can take whatever they want of yours as spoil. That's what had happened. But Xerxes loved Haman's idea. It appealed to his superstition and his greed. So he gave Haman his signet ring, which contained the official seal, and Haman used it to send out the order. And again, this is one of these laws that cannot be rescinded. The law said in 12 months' time, on the 13th day of the last month of the year, all Jewish people, all women, even the little children and the babies, are going to be put to death. Mordecai finds out. What does a godly man do? He goes to prayer. Mordecai knows that Haman is no match for God. Dear God, help us. God, you've got to save us. There's nobody else that can. God, a decree has went out from the king himself that all Jewish people are going to be put to death in one day. All of our wives, all of our children are going to be destroyed, are going to be killed, and everything that we own, all of our possessions, is going to be taken away from us. God, we need your help. You know what America needs? America needs Mordecais. We need intercessors. We need people who will fall on their faces before God and say, God, help us. God, our nation is worth saving, and we need saving. We need Christians who will give themselves to unbridled prayer. You know, the amazing thing to me about this is that Mordecai has an inside person. Esther is on the inside. My first thought would be, let's go to Esther and see what she could do. Mordecai's first thought is, let's go to God. Let's pray and let's intercede to God. Eventually, he does go to Esther. She's in a secluded palace and unaware of what has happened. So Mordecai gets word to her and asks her to intercede with the king. She was a little bit afraid. She was worried to go to see the king at first, and many people think that this is the climax of the book. I think it's actually later on, but it is pretty climactic here. If you look at chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, after his hesitation, Mordecai sent back this answer. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai says, forget your privilege, Esther, forget your position, and simply do what is right. You know, we need to do that today. We need to do what's right. So many people make decisions based on how it will benefit them. But we need to make decisions based on simply what is right. And yes, if it costs us, it costs us, but we need to do the right thing. And she utters those famous words, "If I perish, I perish. But you know what? I'm going to do what's right anyway." At this point, Esther shows her true self. She is more than some bathing beauty. Xerxes chose an attractive queen, but what he really got was a woman who wasn't afraid to stand up and fight for that which was right. It kind of reminds me of something humorous that happened around 1993 to Mattel Toy Company. The little voice boxes that were intended for Barbies ended up in G.I. Joe's. And the ones in G.I. Joe's ended up in Barbie's hundreds of dolls. So there were hundreds of kids that got real confused because they pulled the little string. Remember those little G.I. Joes? You pull the string. Pull the little G.I. Joe string, and Joe would say, "Let's shop till we drop." And then they would pull Barbie's string, and she would say, "Hit the ground now." Well, at this time, little beautiful Queen Esther began to act like a G.I. Joe. And she showed true courage. Esther really did have a good reason to fear the king, even though he was her husband. For anyone to enter into the king's presence unbidden was equal to treason. To enforce this law, a squad of men with armed axes stood about the throne, ready to hack the unbidden guest down unless the king, in his mercy, extended his scepter to the person. So Esther's anxiety was not misplaced. The king had not summoned Esther for 30 days. So she was right to wonder if she was still in favor with the king. What would the king do at the moment that she appeared before his throne? But Mordecai wisely pointed out that she was not brought to this position in life to accumulate an exquisite wardrobe so that she could wear precious gems around her neck, so that she could perfume herself with exotic fragrances. God didn't put her in this position so that she could be a Barbie doll queen. Her purpose in coming to the kingdom was perhaps for this reason. For this time, God's providence is at work. And up until this point, Esther has been fairly passive. As per Mordecai's instructions, she hadn't even told anyone that she was a Jew. But now she acted and she trusted in God's provision. You know, sometimes it's not wise to tell everything we know. There was wisdom on her part. And she asked Mordecai to gather the Jews for a serious 3-day fast, no food, no water during this time, and she pledged to do the same. In other words, she prepared herself spiritually for the task ahead. And then, armed with the courage that only time alone with God can give, she put on her royal robes and went to the king, to his inner court, and waited for Xerxes to see her. Imagine what through her mind. Life or death? Will he extend the scepter, or will I meet the axe? And when the king saw her, he reached out his scepter. She would live, at least for the moment. And in chapter 5 and verse 3, then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given thee to half of the kingdom." Now you have to read between the lines here. This is king's talk. He says half the kingdom, but he doesn't mean half the kingdom. If she would ask for half the kingdom, she would have been ousted herself. It was an exaggeration. Xerxes was spouting off. More talk on the level. Would you like the charge of the remote tonight? That's really what he meant. He can't have half the kingdom. But what is it you want on a small scale? So at this point, Esther couldn't blurt out, "I'd like to have you revoke the unalterable law of the Medes and Persians and execute your chief of staff, please." Instead, she wisely said, "King, I'm hosting a banquet. I'd like for you and Haman to come." In fact, Esther does what every wife is born to do: bait her husband. You ladies know how to do that, don't you? Guys, you ever been baited by your wife? Yes. All right. So he agreed. And the banquet was great. The king had a great time. He's drinking and feeling good. He again says to the queen, "What's your position? It shall be granted unto you even to half your kingdom." "My kingdom?" And again, Esther shows shrewd wisdom. In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5, "Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request." In other words, if you want to say yes to what I have to ask you, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king had said. She's shrewd here. She is setting him up. Even Haman had enjoyed the first banquet, and on his way home, guess who he passed? Mordecai. And guess who didn't bow? Mordecai. It ruined his entire day. Why wouldn't the world, why can't the world make a man of God bow? And you know, when the world can't make you bow, it rankles them. As long as a man will bow, don't care what you preach. They just want you to bow. So when Haman gets home, he's moping around the house. Tells his wife, "You know, honey, I've got all this going for me. I'm number two in the power in the kingdom. I just had a great banquet with the king and the queen. It's just a private banquet, the three of us. She's asked us to come back tomorrow night. You know, all of this is no good as long as I see that Mordecai not bowing before me." A third fool in Esther speaks up, his wife. Suggested, "Honey, I think you'd feel better if you would build a gallows and just hang Haman on it. Impale him, hang him there." Well, that brightened his mood, and he said, "Honey, I like the way you think." So he instructed the workers to build one 75 feet high for just that purpose. I mean, think about it, 75 feet high, how many people can see that? He really wanted to put Mordecai to shame. And so he's got construction going on all night long to build the biggest gallows ever. I tell you this, that when the world plots against you, God protects you. And that's what we're going to see here in this story. That night, the king couldn't sleep. Probably heard all this hammering and banging going on over at Haman's house. So he woke his servants and ordered them to read to him. They selected a real good book to sleep by, the Chronicles of the King. And for some reason, they began to read the chapter that told of the time Mordecai had saved the king from assassination. And as they're reading that, Xerxes says, "Did we ever do anything for Mordecai? Did we ever reward him in any way for saving my life?" And they said, "No, we didn't do anything." Well, the king didn't want to owe anybody anything, and so he's ready to honor Mordecai. Haman comes in early in the morning, rubbing his hands. He's got a request from the king. "Today is the day I'm going to get rid of that Mordecai." He's there, and Haman's brought in before the king. And Haman said, "I want to ask you something, king." And the king says, "Oh, before you ask me, Haman, I have something that I want to pick your brain about. You know, what would the king do? What should the king do for a man that he wants to honor?" Well, this is in the book. It really gets really good. You have to get the effect here. It's kind of get the effect of a play, and Haman approaching the audience saying to you, "Well, who would the king want to honor more than me? You know, this is my paycheck. I can get anything that I want here. What do I want? What do I want the king to do? King, here's what I think you should do. I think you should put your royal robes upon the man. I think you should put your royal crown upon his head. I think you should put him on one of your horses, and you should get one of your servants to go before him and to be shout out to as you pass by, 'This is the way the Lord honor or the king honors those he wants to honor. This is what the king does for those that he wants to honor.'" And they're marching all over the streets, right past the gallows. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I think Mordecai was probably saying, "Haman, a little bit louder. I can't hear you. Don't let up. This is what the king does to the man who wants to show honor to." You talk about a burn. Proverbs 11:8 says, "The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead." That's important, because that night is Esther's second banquet, and Haman probably just picked at his food, you know, being forced to honor his sworn enemy. But at least the king had a good time, and once again he said, "Okay, you've been fattening me up long enough, Esther. I really want to know what it is you want. What is your request? Even half the kingdom." He's not a real original guy. Same offer every time. "But what do you want? I can't take it anymore. The suspense is killing me." And so Esther, with the amazing wisdom and boldness that comes from utter dependence on God, said, "King, I want my life. I want my life, and I want the life of my people." And she informed the king that they were about to be destroyed. The king said, "What? By whom?" And here again, she showed her daring, because she didn't even blink as she replied, "By a foe and an enemy." And she points the finger, "This wicked Haman." The king got in a rage, and he stomped out of the room onto the balcony. And when he did, Haman threw himself on Esther on the couch where she was reclining. He's laying there, and he's asking for mercy. The king walks in. He sees him on the couch next to Esther, and he says, "Will you take my queen also?" And at this point, one of the king's yes men is standing there, and he says, "King, I don't know why, but there's a 75-foot gallows that was built last night." And the king said, "Hang Haman on it." And his entire state is given to Mordecai, who takes place as the number two in the kingdom. But remember the edict. Remember the decree. All of the Jews are going to be destroyed in one day. The death edict, the death sentence is still there. It cannot be rescinded. Death to all the Jews. And when you kill them, you can take whatever they have as your spoils. Mordecai says, "King, there's got to be a new edict, because we are going to die. All of us are going to die. Our women are going to die. Our children are going to die. There has to be some way for us to defend ourselves. And the king says, yes, I will let you defend yourselves, even to the point of killing your attackers. Can I tell you, there is a place for self-defense in the Bible. There is a place for the Second Amendment. It is a God-given right to be able to defend ourselves. And so the issue is to go forth here. And the new edict comes out that you don't have to die. The king says, Mordecai, I want you to draw up a new petition, draw it up, and I will sign it. But in order for this to work, in order for them to be able to live, you're going to have to take this edict and you're going to have to run the width and depth of this land. And you're going to have to tell the Jewish people, you don't have to die. There is a new edict that has been signed. You are saved. Look what the edict says in verse 11 of chapter 8, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. God turned the whole thing around. The first edict says, you are dead. The second edict says, you live. But that second edict wouldn't do a bit of good because the old edict was still out there. The old edict of death and judgment had been spread everywhere. And so the only chance for salvation was for the new edict to be proclaimed. And so the king says, we got to get the horses going. We've got to get the posts going. People have to understand there's been a change. There's a new edict. They don't have to die anymore. They can live. Listen, posts, I want you to go out there and I want you to whip those animals. I want you to run like there's no tomorrow. I want you to run because, like it's a matter of life and death, because it is. If this message doesn't get out there, people will die. And that's why the most important verse in the whole story to me is verse 14 of Esther chapter 8. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. The king said, listen, messengers, you have a message to deliver. I don't want people to die. But how tragic it would be if people died never knowing that there was a new edict. How terrible it would be if people died not knowing there was a new message that said they could live. And because the posts and the messengers took the message, God's people were spared. But it says that they were hastened by the king's commandment. Xerxes consented to another edict, giving them the right to defend themselves, and they did. And the amazing thing is that no Jews were even hurt when the 13th day of the 12th month rolled around. And to this day, the Jews celebrate this event in a festival in February or March called Purim. Based on the Persian word for lots, which you should remember is the word pure or pur. Can I tell you, we have a commandment from the king today. There is an edict of death that has been signed. It has been posted. Death, death, all will die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it'll die. And death coming into the world because all have sinned. There's a message of death out there. There's a message of judgment. But there is a new message. Christ came to deliver a new message, and he says, you can live. You don't have to die, but you can live. And it's your responsibility, and it's my responsibility to carry this word and to get the message out there, because without the message, without people hearing that they don't have to die, that there is good news that has come into the world because of Jesus Christ, they can live. And the king is hastening us by his command. If we don't tell them, they die under the old edict, never knowing there was a new edict and that they didn't have to die. I love the story of the Pony Express. Carrying messages across this land was going to be difficult and yet important. And so starting in St. Joe, Missouri, and ending in San Jose, California, they covered a trail of almost 2,000 miles with a rest stop every 20 miles to carry the message. weather didn't stop them. Think about that as you go home today. This kind of weather wouldn't have stopped them. Hardship didn't stop them. A felled mount didn't stop them. Indian attacks didn't stop them. They had to get the message through. These men developed a deep friendship. Because they realized that every time they went out, they were taking their life in jeopardy. They were putting their life on the line. It could cost them their life, but it didn't matter. They were the Pony Express. When a rider would leave a station, people would cheer the rider. They would shout, "Go, go, go." And as the rider approached the next station, he would yell, "Mail coming through! Mail coming through! Mail coming through!" And all of the people would cheer them on. Men gave their lives to make those statements possible. Today there is a message that needs to get through. Our Lord Jesus Christ is at the station and he's saying, "Go, go, go! Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And we should be, as we are riding through life, we should be shouting, "Gospel coming through! Gospel coming through!" There's an old edict out there. And the edict has said that all people shall die because there is none that doeth good, no, not one. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of death. But Jesus has come with a new message. And he said, "I've done away with the old covenant. I've defeated death. You don't have to die anymore. You can live. You can have life in me. You can have abundant life. You can have everlasting life if you will put your faith, if you will put your trust in me." See, Satan is out there, and there's an edict of death. And if we don't hear the new message, if we're living under the old edict, the devil will come to kill, steal, and destroy. You know what he wants? He wants, men, he wants your wives. He wants your children. He wants to destroy you and take your spoils. That's what the devil wants. And there, unfortunately, there are people that are still living under that old edict. And the devil is coming and he is destroying them and he's destroying their families. And Jesus said, "I don't want that to happen. I want you to listen to my command. I want you to be hastened by my command. I want you to mount up on your gospel posts. I want you to deliver the good news. I want you to deliver them the gospel." What is the gospel? The gospel is threefold: that Jesus died for their sins according to the scriptures, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus rose again on the third day. Nobody has to die in their sins. Anyone who comes to him in faith and repentance can be saved, can have life. And my word to you this morning is that we can't let anything stop us from mounting our horse and going up and down throughout the land, sharing the gospel. Gospel coming through. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit this morning. The Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. It's telling you that there are people that are going to die. And the Holy Spirit is prompting you this morning with the words, "Go, go, go. Maybe he's been prompting you to witness to some neighbor, somebody you work with. But he is echoing in your mind the words of our Savior as he gives the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. If you believe, as I do, that that call is for all of us, and if you believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, then the thing for you to do is to get on your gospel mount and begin to ride like there's no tomorrow. And begin to share with people the good news. I've got a new message to share with you. Would you be hastened this day by the King's commandment? Would you climb your mount and yell, gospel coming through? If you're here today and you want to take this seriously, as you think about even the Pony Express, nothing would stop the mail from getting through. Nothing that happens in your life will stop the gospel message from getting through. How many of you today, by a raised hand, would say, I'm joining the Lord's Express. I'm getting on my horse. I'm going to go and deliver that there's the message of a new edict, a new commandment. God, you can count on me. Could God see your hand up and then down today? God bless you. God bless you. We really need to take this message serious. We need to let this be a life-changing thing. It needs to become a priority in our life. It really does. To put God first. To put the message of the gospel first. Because without you and I doing our work, people will die. They will die in their sins, never having heard or understood that they didn't need to die, that they could live. And people will go to a Christless eternity in hell. We have such a responsibility. Father, I thank you for those that have raised their hand this morning. I know that you have brought them into the kingdom for such a time as this. Lord, their lives are not an accident. Where they are, where you have planted them, is not an accident. They are where they are because of your divine providence. I pray, Lord, that you would give them courage, the courage of an Esther. Pray that you would give them grace and favor, even as Esther had grace and favor with Xerxes. I pray, Lord, that you would give them a boldness. I ask also, Lord, that you would help us to be like Mordecai. And the first person we turn to when there is a hardship would be you. And we would put our faith and our trust in you. And now, Lord, I ask that you would just help us all to drive safely to our homes. Bless those that have made this effort to come and to stay here today. And I pray, Lord, that in their lives, that instead of them being spoiled, Lord, as you have completely turned it around, that they will spoil the enemy and take of the enemy's goods. Give them to your people, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Drive safely.